Well, thank you for being here tonight. We're glad you could join us. And we are going to have Parker come preach before us tonight, and we're just excited to have that. We are blessed as a church that we have a group of young men, some on staff, some are not, who have a desire to become elders, to become missionaries long term. And it's just neat to see this group grow that the Lord has raised up. And Parker is one of those. And he is on staff here as the pastoral assistant and is pursuing his master's from Covenant Theological Seminary. And he is going to expound to us the word tonight. So, Parker, come on up. Thank you.
Welcome. I'm glad to be here with you tonight. Will you pray with me again, just as a reminder to us how much we need God? Father, we have come here to enjoy and to remember the benefits that we have in you, to eat this bread and drink this juice as a reminder that your Son's body was broken and his blood was shed to save us, to bring us into your family, and to give us all the blessings of the Christian life. Lord, thank you for saving us. And we do praise you, God. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. It's my privilege to be here tonight, even though I know we're all missing Ryan's teaching. We'll be studying Colossians tonight, Colossians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, you can get them out and we'll turn there in a moment. The great Martin Luther once said, "To whatever we look for any good thing and for refuge in every need, that is what is meant by God. To have a God is nothing else than to trust and believe in him from the heart. To whatever you give your heart and entrust your being, that, I say, is really your God." Or to phrase this as a question, where does your mind go when all the external demands on your time have gone away? That's your idol. Tonight we'll be looking at where we place our hope, where we have idols in our lives, what takes priority in our life. There is a whole army of things in this world that are earnestly seeking your attention. Distractions that want to make themselves your full-time occupation, take up your life and consume your thoughts. And this issue of idols and where you put your hope, what your priority is difficult to pin down. It defies a simple black and white explanation. There's no simple test that you can take to tell you where your idols are. If you're putting too much hope in something, if something takes up too much of a priority in your life. Consider riches, for instance. I have some friends who are well off. Are they in idolatry because they're rich? It never says in the Bible that riches are sin or that rich people are in sin. Riches can be an idol to us. But what is riches, really? Consider that. How do we define what riches is? I have a friend who's living on the streets right now, and he thinks that I'm rich, I guarantee it. So we can't just say that a thing is an idol. Riches are an idol. Or sports, for instance. I was talking with a friend recently who loves soccer, and he was asking me, how can I tell if this is an idol in my life? Well, soccer can be a God-glorifying sport or a soul-crushing idol, as can any sport. But it's not in itself evil. There are catchy phrases and acronyms and quotes like the one I read at the beginning. And these are helpful, but they're only principles. It might be helpful to consider at this point some modern things that distract us, some possible idols, things that can take up all of our thoughts and become the priority in our life. For instance, politics. At a time like this, politics often consume people. It becomes their great hope. It's all that they can think about. They wake up and they talk about it, and they think about it while they're eating. possessions, of course, cars, houses, iPhones, anything. A good life, living happily and comfortably, that can consume you and become your driving passion, become your idol, the place where you put your hope. Even recreation, sports, outdoors things, education, philosophy can control the way that you think. And perhaps one that we don't think about often, living righteously, doing good, accomplishing things for God can become your consuming passion in a way that it takes away your love for God. You're looking to what you can accomplish. That can become an idol in our lives very easily. The ultimate way to determine whether something is an idol in your life is to determine whether or not it has pushed out God from your life, whether or not it's become number one in your thoughts and in your life, in your first love. And that's not an easy question to answer. These issues can be very subtle, and idols and hope and priorities can be deceptive. Your idol may even be Bible reading and church attendance, something that seems so good as that, if you place your hope in it, and if you begin to trust in yourself and what you can do rather than what God has done for you. We probably wouldn't say it like this, but if we think that our acceptance with God rests on our Bible reading, or how good our devotions have been, how much prayer we've had, how often we attend church, then we become distracted from what God has done for us. And that's why Paul tells us in this passage to continue in the faith, to constantly remember the hope of the gospel. Remember the hope of the gospel. If you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll start reading in verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 says this. He, meaning Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If, indeed, you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. In the church in Colossae, there were at least two main competitors for priority in the minds and lives of the Colossians. Two things that were in danger of taking the place of God. The first one was philosophy. As you read through Colossians, you'll see that Paul warns the people not to become taken up with philosophy, some alternate system for understanding the world, a search for knowledge and wisdom apart from Jesus. Now, this does not mean that he's not telling them not to grow in knowledge apart from the Bible or not to grow in wisdom. No, Christians should be the best scientists and mathematicians and nutritionists and doctors, because we know that all truth is God's truth. And so we always keep it secondary in our lives. We never let it take the position of priority before God, before Christ. But this search for wisdom was vying for first place in the hearts of the Colossians. Certain false teachers were telling the Colossians to put their hope there, that by understanding these methods of figuring out the world, they could find their great hope. They could find fulfillment. The second thing that was competing for the Colossians' full attention was religious duties. In chapter 2, we see there were questions about regulations of food and drink, worship of something other than God, angels, spiritual powers. There were questions about respecting holy days and keeping ceremonies perfectly. And particularly, severe treatment of the body comes up. Working for God's approval by denying yourself certain things, whether it was fasting or some other food and drink regulations or some other thing in your life that you could deny yourself. To sum it up, these religious duties were seeking God's approval by another way than Jesus Christ. And that's why in this passage here, Paul focuses so much on Jesus. He lifts Jesus up before the Colossians because they must keep their attention on Jesus. So Paul knows that because there are so many distractions that are competing for the Christian's attention, idols, philosophy, religious things, subtle, deceptive things that are hard to pin down, he tells them, remember the grace that you have received and put your hope in the gospel. He begins by reminding them where they began. Look at verse 21 here. Paul describes them as, you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. It's important to realize that Paul is speaking to Gentiles and Jews, pagans and religious people, not just people who had come out of, you know, extremely wicked situations, drunkards, prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, as the Pharisees would call them. But these were people who had come from all walks of life, who had worshipped false gods, and who had worshipped in synagogue. Paul says that they were alienated. That is, they were not children of God. They were children of wrath. They were separated from God's family. They deserved punishment. He says that they were hostile in mind. Their intentions were hostile. In their very minds, at the very core of everything that they thought, their intentions were against God. They were hostile. And that they were doing evil deeds. This does not just mean immoral deeds. Like I said, some of these people were God-fearing Jews, apparently. Not God-fearing, but Jews, nonetheless, who worshipped at the synagogue. So how can Paul say that they were doing evil deeds? He says that they were doing evil deeds because they were hostile in mind. Their deeds were evil because they came from a hostile heart, a heart that didn't believe in God. No matter how moral and upright they seemed, apart from Jesus, it's all evil because it's done to honor something else than God. It's done to obey someone else than God's law. Listen to God's appraisal of the situation on earth in Genesis 6. God says this after the fall, or rather Genesis says this, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Whew. Exhale after that. That's very intense. There's nothing that's done apart from Jesus that isn't continually evil. As one commentator said, even if the mind shrinks from adultery, murder, and drunkenness, it will still be full of pride, vanity, and unfaithfulness to God, which, although they are less notorious, are more detestable. Less notorious, but more detestable. Paul's saying that it does not matter whether these people were formerly a respected member of society, a religious and morally upright person, or whether they came from the dregs of society. They were an outcast. They were all alienated from God because they were enemies to God in their deepest intentions. And this worked itself out in their actions and deeds. One of the biggest problems that we face as Christians today is a failure to properly understand sin. Our society has done its best to tell us that there is no such thing as sin. Each person has their own standards based on their upbringing and their culture. And therefore, since we all have separate standards, who can we say is right? We're just all different. That's all there is. And this often slips into my thinking, I know, and I think it slips into our thinking as a church as well. We can understand why we need a Savior logically. We can follow Paul's arguments. But we don't think much of our own sin. We don't think much of our own guilt and sinfulness. Words like wicked, wretched, evil feel foreign to us. How often do you think about your sinfulness on a regular day? How often do you think about the fact that you need acceptance with God, that you're spiritually poor? Does that word bear meaning for you, spiritually poor? I know it becomes hollow to me sometimes. For me, these words sometimes sound like pious theology without any real attachment to life. And that's a danger. But what we need is not just more emotion, more feeling behind this. What we need is to think deeply on these things and to see how wicked we are without Jesus. Often reading Bible verses that focus on this can help us to comprehend these. Consider Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 8, where Paul says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now that sounds just a little over the top, doesn't it? Doesn't it appear to be talking about perhaps someone else? This is an application to drug dealers or Pharisees or someone who came out of an extremely evil situation, right? And even that idea, someone who came out of an evil situation, this is us. The point that Paul's making in this passage is that everyone, Jews, the religious, and Gentiles, those who didn't know God at all, we're all equally evil. The venom of asps is under your tongue. Wow, that's strong language. Consider John Bunyan's definition of sin. Bunyan was a Baptist preacher in the 17th century, author of the famous book, The Pilgrim's Progress. He wrote, "Sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, and the contempt of his love." Bunyan reminds us that sin is evil, not just because it's wrong, but because it's an offense against a perfect God. It's disobeying our Creator. It is the rude response of the prodigal son to the loving father. Think deeply on these things. Consider that you were hostile in mind, alienated, and doing evil deeds. Why so much sin talk? Why does Paul hammer it here? Why do I recognize the fact that I need more of this in my life? It's because we need to appreciate the depth of our sin. As one preacher said, as we grow downwards in humiliation before God, we will grow upwards in adoration of Jesus. The more you recognize your own need for God, the more you will appreciate and love and delight in your Savior. Now look at what Paul says in verse 22. He says, "Jesus has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death." Paul's hammering on the fact that Jesus came in a physical body. The language is clumsy, actually. It's redundant if you look at it here. Body of flesh in his death. The point is that Jesus really did die a physical death. He became a sacrifice. He suffered for us in a physical body. As the book of Hebrews reminds us, if Jesus didn't come in a physical body, his sacrifice would have been meaningless. His death would have been unreal, and we would still be in our sins. Why death? Why did Jesus have to die and become a sacrifice for us? Look at the end of verse 22. It says that Jesus died in order to present us holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Jesus died to forgive our rebellion and to bring us into the kingdom. God sent Jesus to live perfectly and to reveal himself to us, to invite us to live with him. But Jesus came also because we had earned a horrific punishment for our sin, for disobeying God. And only the death of Jesus could bring us back to God. We were alienated, Paul says. Only Jesus' death could reunite us. This is why recognizing our sin is so important. If you don't think much of your sin, it doesn't seem terrible. And then reconciliation becomes hollow. It's not as valuable. We are alienated by sin. And now by the death of Jesus, we are reconciled, Paul says, reunited to God, restored to the family. Jesus came to stand in our place as God poured out his anger. The anger built up over so many generations of people who had disobeyed God. And God, in Romans 3, we're told, constantly held back his anger. He was patient. And all that anger was building up in an account somewhere. And God poured that out on Jesus. He took a measured amount of punishment and pain and suffering, separation from God. Jesus came to stand in our place so that we could be holy, that is acceptable to God, so that we could be blameless without the stain of sin in our life and above reproach, so that no one can ever bring another accusation against us. Even for past sins, they cannot be brought up again. This repetition, holy, blameless, above reproach, serves to emphasize the completion of the removal of sin. We're accepted as friends of God, and it is final. In fact, Paul says that Jesus reconciled us in order to present us to God. This language here means presentation at the final judgment. When Jesus returns, we will be set before God, and we will be accepted because of what Jesus has done for us. And we can rest. We can put our hope in this. We can remember this when we struggle and when we fall into temptation again and again, repeatedly, and we wonder how God can accept us. Considering reconciliation will give us a greater passion for knowing God and for understanding our forgiveness, to really be joyful about it, not just think of it as some cold and theological term, but to remind us that we will really be with God and with his son Jesus in an eternal, everlasting kingdom forever. And how can we get to that kingdom? By the death of Christ to forgive us for all the wrong that we've done. So who can have this reconciliation? Again, look to what Paul says in verse 23. He says that we'll be reconciled if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. The promise of reconciliation is for those who continue in faith. What's faith? Look at the end of what I just read. Paul says that we should not shift from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Faith is remembering the hope of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. That's what gospel means. The good news that although we were separated, we can now be brought near, restored to God's family. Jesus came to forgive us and to fix our broken and sinful hearts so that we could come into God's family and be right with him forever, so that we'll never have another evil thought. When Jesus presents us to God, our evil hearts will be renewed and the sin will be removed. We won't struggle with temptation anymore. So this call to remember the hope of the gospel is not an invitation to participate in lifeless and cold religion. It's an offer to joyfully believe that what Jesus did for us still matters today. That by dying and taking our punishment, God is happy with us forever. He's happy forever. Let those words sink in. This is a call to look forward to the promises of hope. Promises that Jesus made to us, that we would live forever, have eternal life, that when we die, we will come to life again, be free from sin and death, and be with God in his perfect kingdom. That's the hope of the gospel. And it's far more powerful than the offer of a comfortable life, possessions here, recognition among your peers, friendship, traveling the world. There's nothing that can stand against this in competition to this great hope. Because Jesus died, all we do is recognize our own evil. God opens our eyes, as it says in the scripture. He pulls back the veil, and we're stunned by our evil. And we're forced to look for a Savior. That Savior is Jesus. That's why we're called to do the Lord's Supper tonight, to remember that. Because like I said, our idols, where we place our hope, can subtly shift. We can become deceived and place our hope elsewhere. We do the Lord's Supper to remind us that it's Jesus alone who saves forever. We tend to be like the Pharisees. Pharisees, the religious people in Jesus' day, who believed that by obeying God, they would have friendship with him and he would love them. But what we find here is that God loves us before we do good for him. God changes our lives when we trust in Jesus. But he loves us before we ever do any good, before we even trust in him. It's his love that draws us to trust in him. God loves those who trust in him. And the proof is their trust. Your eyes have been opened if you trust in Jesus. God loves you. It's a promise forever. You can't say, struggle with something like, I was rude to my wife today, and I was lazy at work, and quite frankly, I sped while I was driving over here. So maybe I should consider not taking the Lord's Supper tonight. Maybe I'll hold back because of what I've done. Or how can I pray to God with a heart that's done these things today? How can I ask him for something when I haven't done anything for him? And when I've actually been disobeying him and been dishonoring him by my actions. Paul yells at us, no, don't be a Pharisee. Your actions cannot earn God's favor and they cannot lose God's love. No matter what you do, God's love will not be taken away from you if you trust in him. You cannot lose God's love. And that's why we do the Lord's Supper, to remind us of that, because our hearts slowly and subtly shift away from that hope. God knew you were a sinner before you came. He knew that you would continue sinning. He's aware of these things. You can't lose God's hope because he knows who you are. The Lord's Supper is this huge reminder in front of us. It's like a 50-foot post-it note. Shunk. Remember what Jesus did. It's here to remind us. Look to what Jesus did. Don't look to your own actions. Don't look at your own life. Examine yourself and realize this. You're utterly unable, not only before you came to Jesus, but after coming to Jesus. Your works before and after don't save you. They don't earn acceptance with God. They don't earn answers to your prayers. They don't earn blessings. They don't earn God's happiness. That's all completely purchased by Jesus' death. But what if I doubt? What if I'm uncertain at times? As all of us are. I think I know I am. I have these times when I feel uncertain either about what Jesus did or about our future hope, the promise of eternal life. If you believe, this is the good news. You cannot lose his love and forgiveness even when you waver in doubt. Our Christian life is like the stock market somewhat. You've seen those stock market charts. I'm not an economist. But they go up and down, but generally inclining. That's the Christian life. Up and down. Times of doubt and times of great belief. Times of sin and times of great deeds for God over time. God knows that our lives are like that. And your unbelief, those times where you're heading down, don't lose God's favor. God is as happy with you when you start as he is when you finish and throughout the entire time if you trust in him. There is an element here that reminds us that we must continue in faith, though. Look at what it says in verse 23. Paul says, we'll have this reconciliation if, two letters, if you continue in the faith. Those who continue in faith will be saved. But if you wander from the truth, if you deny that Jesus is the only Savior, if you doubt that you're sinful and in need of Jesus, you can't have this. The promise is for those who continue in the faith. And that's one more reason why we do the Lord's Supper. It's a commemoration of the past, and it's an anticipation of the future. It's a reminder to us to put our hope in Christ, even when we wander in doubt. That's why Paul says to continue in the faith, remember the hope of the gospel. If you believe that you need forgiveness and that Jesus has done everything you need to earn that forgiveness, come to the table tonight. Come to the table and remember that you can't do it on your own. Remember that Jesus died in his fleshly body to reconcile you to God. And you are accepted by Jesus' death alone.